Back to the Word of God in Isaiah chapter 41, and we'll read again verse 17. Last Lord's Day morning, we took the words in this 17th verse, "There is none," to describe the situation around the people at that time and in our land today. There is none, no blessing, no spiritual rivers of water. But we'll read 17 again. "When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them." With God's word open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we seek thy face. Within the veil we do bow the knee. We pray that thou wilt allow thy glory to come and fill the place, and bless us as we wait on thee. May it not be merely that we come to the house of God to go through the motions and nothing else. But Lord, we pray as we have been hearing the word sung to us, "Search me, O God." Send a revival. Start that work in me. May every child of God have that spirit. And Lord, we pray if we don't have it at this moment in time, if the distractions of life and the afflictions of time have so rolled in upon us to take away our minds from that one thing that is needful, Lord, restore our focus, we pray. Help us to think straight as to what thou dost want in the world and where we factor in God's plan. Come and answer our cry. Deal with us today. Speak to us. Encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the mid-1850s, the villages of Kells and Connor and Antrim were rough, godless places. Historical accounts of the time carry reports of frequent brawls in the streets, wild drunkenness even at funerals, and of the general low spiritual condition of the majority of the people. Something dramatic was needed to change this desperate situation, and the Lord did not disappoint. In November of 1856, Mrs. Colville, an English lady from Gateshead and a missionary with the Baptist Missionary Society, arrived in Ballymena on a door-to-door crusade, and her intention was to get into those homes and bring the gospel to those people. Though she was very zealous in her mission, though she walked many miles, though she talked of salvation to so many people, she did not see much outward fruit. However, the Lord did use her to plant a vital seed that in time would produce a marvelous harvest. One day she was visiting a home in Mill Street in Ballymena, and she found there two ladies who were involved in spiritual conversation with a young man, the young man called James McQuilkin. McQuilkin came in from the townland of Connor, round about 5 miles outside Ballymena. Whatever was said about salvation and conversion in that house today had a profound impact upon James McQuilkin. He couldn't rest until again he had gotten a trail of this woman who'd been in the house, Mrs. Colville, and he wanted further discussion about what salvation is all about. A heavy conviction of sin came upon him. But he was a proud young man, and it was only after weeks of struggling under great agony of soul that at last he found peace and rest through trusting Jesus Christ. Shortly after that, a meeting was held in the National School in Kells. The purpose of the meeting was to discuss repairs to the school building. But at the end of the meeting, three men, Jeremiah Manealy, the schoolmaster John Wallace, Robert Carlyle, walked home together, and they began to talk about what had happened to one of their friends. Carlyle talked about the great change that had come over James McQuilkin, and he said, you know, he's changed so dramatically that even those fighting cocks for which he has been so famous and notorious in the area, he has got rid of them All three, as he walked home, decided, oh, it's just a passing fad. McQuilkin will soon be back to his old ways. But Jeremiah Meneely remarked as those three went home, I would give the world to know my sins forgiven. And the others agreed. Not long after that, Meneely looked out McQuilkin, and after a long conversation with him, and he was questioning him from every angle about this conversion that had happened in his life, and he was convinced something genuine and miraculous had really transformed him. Meneely himself now wanted to get right with God. One day, as he sat in the kitchen of his home in Jerrystown, Ferniski, outside Kells, he was reading in the Bible, John 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And he slapped his knee, jumped up, and cried out, I see it now. God had spoken. He too was wonderfully converted. Soon Robert Carlyle and John Wallace, making up the trio that had walked home from the schoolhouse that night, they were drawn to Christ. That was the beginning of the revival. Encouraged by the local minister, Reverend J.H. Moore, minister in Connor Presbyterian Church, who said to these young men who had just been converted, do something more for God. Those four converts began to meet weekly for prayer and Bible study. They met in the old National Schoolhouse. The meetings on Friday nights, they continued from September through the winter of 1857 into 1858. Each man was coming along on the Friday night, and he had an armful of peat, and he had also, on the other hand, his Bible. And it was from this little group that the fire of God was kindled among them, and it began to blaze out across Ulster and carried the gospel message to reach 100,000 souls. The cornerstone of these young men's theology was simple and threefold. They believed in, first of all, the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the sufficiency of the Holy Scripture. Thirdly, the secret of holy supplication. And coming there armed with this knowledge, the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures, the secret of holy supplication, they prayed through and they read through until God came in real blessing. On New Year's Day, 1858, the first conversion that could be directly traced back to that prayer meeting in the schoolhouse occurred, and after that, conversions were breaking out every night. By the end of 1858, 50 young men were taking part in that prayer meeting. Soon the meeting was thronged. Many new ones sprang up in that district. In fact, so many people were converted that by spring of 1859, there was an average of 16 prayer meetings each night of the week in that Connor parish alone. Soon the Spirit of God began to move in Kelswater, up to Ahockle, Dromore, Portlanone, Ballymena, Blasheen, Ballyclare. Before long, the whole of Ulster was caught up in the fire that was fanned by that wind. One of the results of the revival was that churches became overcrowded on Sundays. Not a problem, as we too well know, that we have today. Dead formal ceremony and ritual was replaced by powerful, direct, and simple preaching, and by fervent praise. Connor Presbyterian Meeting House became too small. They could contain 1,000 people. 900 families wanted to come there regularly in the Lord's Day. As a result, they had to find another congregation over in Kells, and that was opened in 1873. God is always keen to revive his church. Back then he did it, and today still is keen to come with refreshing blessing. And it's abundantly clear that if we go back even further way back into the times of Isaiah, And we've read part of his prophecy today, Isaiah 41, and we're in about 700 or 740 BC, the years before Christ. God's desire back then was to renew the strength of his church during the dark days that had come upon them and that still were coming upon them. A hint is given about this desire for revival in the opening verse of Isaiah 41. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. The word renew, it's kalaf, it means to change for better. And we discovered last Lord's Day morning what God was really saying here and doing. He's sending out a challenge to those who are outside of grace, in rebellion against God, wanting nothing to do and with God, but everything to do with their idols. And he's saying, right, put on your best show. You're following the gods and the goddesses around you. Do your very utmost. This is a challenge that God is laying down, and we can see it here at the beginning of the chapter, towards the end of the chapter as well. And these idolaters are running around, and they're going to goldsmiths and silversmiths, running to the anvil, make us new images. We need to put on a big display. The God of heaven has challenged us. And God was saying to them, come on, build yourselves up into the contest to give your best shot. And so the word in Isaiah 41 and 1 is renew. To them, the idolaters. But did you see the verse before that? The previous chapter? Isaiah 40 verse 31. The same word occurs. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. You see what God was doing? He said, it's my purpose and my concern to revive, to shake up, to bring again to life my sleeping, slumbering church. And he's saying here between chapter 40, 31 and chapter 41, verse 1, he's saying, when I do, the best or the worst efforts of the world will be no match for my revived people. That was true then, and that still can be true today. Let the world renew itself, do its utmost, do its worst, and it only gains traction, and it only pushes the church down, it only topples what we hold dear and drags the word of God in the gutter while the saints of God are asleep. But when we're stirred up and when the Spirit of God renews us, the world is no match for a revived church. God here is sending words of encouragement to them. Look at chapter 41, verse 10 to 13. He's saying, fear not, for God's help is present. Next verses, 14 to 16. Fear not, with God's help, no obstacle is too great. Verse 17 to 20. Fear not, God's help will never be exhausted. Always it is available, and it's abundant. And that's the section of the chapter that we have been majoring on and will be majoring on. Verse 17 through 20, we'll read it again. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. And God talks about transformation in verse 19, the reason why he was doing it in verse 20, that they may see and know and consider and understand together. Who will see and know and consider? Those that up until now are running after false gods, churning out images by the score. They will see there is no God but Jehovah. He will make his power so evident. Last week we noted the cause for revival. Isaiah 41:17, the poor and needy seeking water, find there is none. Their tongue faileth for thirst, the cause for revival. There's a deficiency here. It's the absence of water. In the Word of God, water talks about the Spirit of might, the Holy Ghost, the showers of mercy. They're not about, never mind abundant. They're not on the horizon whatsoever. God's Spirit is not working in power here. And so they say, there is none. It's all dry, parched, and dead, and they must cry showers of blessing. We need, and we need to pray that as well. But today we consider the candidates for revival, not only the cause for revival, the candidates for revival. The vital question is, what type of people will the God of heaven refresh with these heavenly showers? Verse 17 of Isaiah 41 goes a long way to answering the question, who are the candidates for revival? When it says, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. There's a specification here. The dimensions of the people, if you wish. They are poor. They are needy. The word poor means they are afflicted, in need of help, needy. Those who feel their sense of want. Those who know things are not right. And that word needy has a general reference to the lowest class. So there are people who, because of their poverty, their lack of spiritual blessing, are right down there at the bottom rung of the ladder. They are crawling around on the ground as far as their spirit is concerned. We are right down here. We have no blessing. Poor and needy in affliction. And realizing that's exactly where we are. Without the water of heaven, we are all of this. We have nothing in which to glory, nothing that we can drag along and commend ourselves unto the Lord with. We have nothing through which to serve Him or magnify His name without the water of heaven. If God is not among us, the smallest sin is too much for us, and the slightest temptation, it drops us. Constantly, we need to be reminded of the words of Jesus in John 15, verse 5, without me ye can do nothing. Now, that's not how we normally act. We harbor delusions of grandeur about ourselves, or if not delusions of grandeur, we fancy that we're not quite as powerless or hopeless or helpless as the Word of God would indicate. As Jesus said, without me ye can do nothing. Well, we can do something. In our own energy, we can do something. We're not entirely useless. But we are taught, if we go out with that spirit again and again, we are taught, our Lord Jesus is right, you can do nothing. Because no matter what else you do, no matter what name it travels under, it does not change, lastingly change one thing about the barren landscape round about. And so we're thrown back into the arms of our Lord, and we confess, Lord, you're absolutely right. As always, without thee, we can do nothing. A preacher in a former generation said, organizations without the Holy Spirit are like mills without power. Even a church that is thoroughly orthodox and accepts biblical standards is as useless as our clouds without rain until endued with power from on high. Poor, needy. Thank God our Lord has His eye upon such people. And even in what we call the Beatitudes, the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, you'll remember how He looked round and addressed those who were poor in spirit. the poor and needy, those who saw their need, those who recognized we are unworthy to receive anything of the Lord. They were in poverty of spirit and they knew it. They felt their need. Jesus said, for their encouragement, if you hunger and if you thirst after righteousness, down in that level of your poverty, you will be filled. The poor and needy, but these men had other characteristics as well. We're told here, Isaiah 41:17, when the poor and needy seek water. They were helpless. They were humble. They were oppressed and afflicted, and trouble was breaking out all around them, and they were making no impact on the world about. But in spite of all of these obstacles, they were notable, not only on account of their specification, poor and needy, they were notable also on account of their search. When the poor and needy seek water, they were out looking for what they didn't have. They were out searching for what they needed most. When the poor and needy seek water. Had the words of William Cowper been penned away back then, I'm sure they would have taken them on board as their testimony. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And then, and this is appropriate given the chapter that we've been reading here, the challenge that God is giving to those who are following after idolatry, that hymn goes on to say, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to turn it from its throne and worship only thee. And as the people of God, we need to say those words. And we need to mean them. And it's sad when we get so low, but in another sense, it's so encouraging and satisfying, because the soul that comes to identify with words like this, who has got to this point, is realizing there's a vacuum in my life, in my church, in my community, and the world cannot and is not filling it. The world's ways cannot satisfy it. There are greater blessings than I have today that should be earnestly sought for. And if we want God to work, we need to be on this quest. The poor and needy. We need not to be sitting back and just accepting this is where we are. We can't do a thing about it. Just accept it. Let the world do its worst. We can't change it. No, when the poor and needy seek, they're up and they're out and they're pleading with God. Seeking for water. It is sad when the children of God are in times of drought, but it becomes tragic, much more than sad, when the children of God decide we can cope with where we are. Oh yeah, it's dry, it's barren, but we'll just get our head down and try to ignore all that's going on or isn't going on around us. Tragic when they don't feel their affliction. Or when they start to say, revival, well, if God's going to send it, then it'll come. No point getting worked up about it at all. Or if they can be spiritually empty and still satisfied. Can you be that? Can you be happy to be spiritually dry and just, well, shrug it off, keep going? Or are you looking for change? Are you looking for God to turn you around, make you spiritually fertile? If you don't feel that you have any great need for God to do something in your life, then he probably won't do it. If you're satisfied with the way things are in your life right now, then you'll probably not see much of God at work. Are we content? Let's ask ourselves the question today. Am I content that God should just pass me by? Leave me as I am. Here's a people, no one by their specification, poor and needy, but no one by their search. They were trying to reach out of that poverty and that need in the direction of blessing. Underline as well their severity, not only their specification, their search, their severity. When the poor and needy seek water, Isaiah 41:17 again, and there is none, and here's another feature about them, and their tongue feeleth for thirst. Now we're really getting to extremes. They're dried up. They have dry, extremely uncomfortable mouths. They have reached wit's end corner. They are choking for thirst. In July 2001, a book was published by the Narrative Press, Death Valley in 49. A subtitle, The Autobiography of a Pioneer. And it gave the detailed and devastating account of the sufferings of a party of emigrants who gave Death Valley, California, its name. William Manley, the author of the book, went around that area for 12 months around 1849 and was one of the few who lived to tell the tale. According to his narrative, many accounts have been given to the world as to the origin of the name, Death Valley, and by whom it was thus designated, but ours were the first visible footsteps, and we, the party which named it, the saddest and most dreadful name that came to us first from its memories. By the way, sometimes we are sweltering under our temperatures. Not often, but sometimes. Well, down there in Furnace Creek, they have recorded temperatures of 56.7 degrees Celsius. Manley, to take up a story, spent his childhood on a farm on the east coast of America. Then he traveled right into the center of the states, to Michigan and to Wisconsin. And he earned a living doing odd jobs and hunting and trapping and made his way further west. And then news, as it came out all over America, news of the gold rush surfaced in California. And he decided, that's where we need to go. And he headed out further west, led a party of emigrant families across the desert to California, and the book describes in harrowing detail their trek. Persuaded by the leaders of another wagon train to take a shortcut to Southern California, they got lost in the barren, arid valley. Every step of the way was miserable. The members of the party felt as the children of Israel did when Moses took them out. Why did we ever try this? This is crazy. And I'm reading in this book, and it says the four children were crying for water, but there was not a drop to give them, and none could be reached before some time next day. The mothers were nearly crazy, for they expected the children would choke with thirst and die in their arms, and they would rather perish themselves than suffer the agony of seeing their little ones gasp and slowly die. Crazed with thirst and starvation, the party split up. Most of the members of it perished. William Manley, however, lived up to his name, survived the ordeal, and was able to write that autobiography. You see, if you would go back to the days of Isaiah, in Isaiah 41:17, they would tell you, we are in Death Valley. That's how we are. That's how we feel. That's the circumstances we are in. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue feeleth for thirst. They seem sin around them and within them. The breakup of society, the blatant, flagrant disregard for the word of God and the ways of God, the need for revival. That's what they felt. Do we not see and feel that today? Are we not the poor and needy, the seekers of this day and generation? If we're not, we need to be. Absolutely need to be. No longer, they were saying, can we stomach sin. No longer are we satisfied with the world or the devil's devices. We are choking over iniquity and waywardness. We're not smiling at sins. We're being smitten by sin. We're living in Death Valley. Do we see our land like this today? Is that the stage we've reached? Are we crying out to the Lord from the heart in the way this people did, notable for their specification when the poor and needy, notable for their search when the poor and needy seek water, notable for the severity that will come upon them when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue feeleth for thirst. They're getting desperate. And of course, finally, in this extreme condition, the words here highlight their supplication. Highlight their supplication with groans and pants and gasps, the only language they can muster, with their heart pumping forth the cry for water. In the way that John Bunyan recommended we should pray, when thou prayest, rather let thy heart be without words than thy words without heart. For their supplication saturated in the kind of desire that we come across in Psalm 42 and 1, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Again in Psalm 63 and 1, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, going about like this, supplicating in this extreme way. The assurance is given, God will hear them. Isn't it wonderful to read on in the final line of Isaiah 41:17, the promise that God gives them when the poor and needy seek water and there is none and their tongue feeleth for thirst? What's the Lord going to do? Just ignore them, abandon them? I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. How blessed that is. And when this people in future generations would be carried away captive into Babylon, when they would lean back on this promise, call upon the Lord, look for water, he would come answer them and satisfy them. And he always does. At all times, in all eras. Although he could have made it the rest of the way through Death Valley on his own, William Manley felt a responsibility to look after the rest of the party. And he trudged on, but there came a day when he and another man decided, if we're going to bring anybody else along with ourselves out of this disaster alive, we need to go on ahead into California and then come back for these people. They made it to California. They found water, endless green fields, and in a remarkably brave and selfless gesture, they went back to rescue what might be left of the party, although they had little hope that anybody would still be alive. No signs of life, he writes, were anywhere about, and the thought of our hard struggles between life and death to go out and return with the fruitless results that now seemed apparent was almost more than human heart could bear. But then they came across two of the original families still alive. And the men succeeded in leading them out of that dryness to their destination. Through many more trials, of course. But their lives were saved. May we wrestle on. May we win through in our supplications, in our efforts, energized by the mighty Spirit of God for a great refreshing. Even if we have to struggle speechless, poor and needy, seeking water, and our throats completely drying up, the tongue feeling for thirst. Go down the line of Romans 8 and 26. The Spirit helping our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And may we take those before the mercy seat, and by the grace of God and by the might of His Spirit, bring ourselves and others out of Death Valley. May God, mindful of His promise, as He will be, send the water of revival our way when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue feeleth for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be one of this number. In fact, we have no choice, because those who know the Lord, if we see anything and read anything from society today and the way it's capsizing all around, we must feel poor and needy. Our tongue feels for thirst. Teach us to seek and to keep seeking. Give us the spirit of that man who out in Death Valley, by the strength God gave him, found the way out and came back and rescued others too. In the Death Valley that we have around us today, may we see it. May we not close our eyes to it. May we recognize we are poor and feel our need. And may we seek to the extremes, may we seek the blessing of God to come coursing down through our land again. And in the weeks to come, as we study this word in Thy will, show us what it can be like, and by Thy Spirit will be like. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.